the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Of the many meaningful concepts expressed by Paul, none are more important to understanding to understand than the terms justification or righteousness and faith. Their understanding is essential to the comprehension of the gospel message. In the last six verses of chapter 2, Paul speaks five times of justification and three times of faith. The statement by Paul, "A man is not justified by legal observance, but by faith in Jesus Christ," that became a fundamental principle of the Christian religion. In the classical Greek definition, the terms just or righteous were applied to a person who conformed self to the will or law of God. Such a person stood innocent before the eyes of God. The state of righteousness, or justice, was achieved by fulfilling God's requirements for mankind. In a word, the person accomplished what was right. A person became justified by being placed in a right relationship with God. Such a person stood acquitted of all blame before God. For Plato, justice became a cardinal virtue anchored within the soul of man, which directed him inwardly to live in order and harmony with the natural law of the universe. Such a man lived in the existing state of righteousness and justice. A just or righteous man rendered unto other men distributive justice, that is, giving to each his due. It became the foundation virtue for utopia, Plato's perfect world. In the Septuagint Bible, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, a righteous person was the one who fulfilled his duties before God by meeting God's requirements in all his interpersonal relations with God and man. The Mosaic Law became the standard by which man measured his duties towards God and man. A person satisfying these demands had right on his side and possessed a righteous cause before God and man. The Jewish historian Josephus described the righteous man as one who is obedient to the commands of God. In Judaism, an evil, unjust, unbelieving man was referred to as adikos, one without right. For the Jewish rabbis, the righteous were the ones who kept the law in all its fullness. The merits of such a man outweighed his transgressions before God. The ungodly man was the one whose transgressions in life outweighed his meritorious deeds. The rabbis put people in three categories: the perfect, a lot of those, the average, and the penitent. The perfect fully observed the law of the will of God and were wholly righteous. Such were the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The average or common people were the upright. The unrighteous, as their transgressions against the law outweighed their merits. The penitents were those who had an equal balance between their transgressions and their merits. In the Old Testament, the Messiah was called righteous because it was known that his entire life would unfold in conformity with the divine will. The Messiah would be the man of righteousness, and righteousness itself would be characteristic of the Messianic age. We read in Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up a righteous shoot to David. As king, he shall reign and govern wisely. He shall do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah shall be saved. Israel shall dwell in security. This is the name they give him, the Lord our justice." That's Jeremiah 23:5-6. The pious Jew prayed, "O Lord, hear my prayer. Hearken to my pleading in your faithfulness. In your justice answer me, and enter not into judgment with your servant, for before you no living man is just." That's Psalm 143:1. The Jews believed that Yahweh heard the prayer on the yearly feast of the Atonement. On this day, the people of Israel received acquittal for their sins, and they became a new creation. It was common belief among the Jews that their final justification on the Day of Judgment rested upon their being children of the covenant promises, the descendants of Abraham. The prevalent belief among many of the Jews in Paul's time, particularly with members of the Pharisee party, was that only those Jews who faithfully observed the Mosaic Law would stand justified before God at their death and would thereby be destined for paradise. At the last judgment, they would be justified on the basis of their good works, their faithful observance of the Mosaic law. Here the term justification or righteous is equivalent to being saved. The New Testament still preserved the Greek concept of justice as a moral virtue. Pilate, the wife, and the centurion at the foot of the cross, Pilate, his wife, and the centurion at the foot of the cross all referred to Jesus as just, signifying that he was innocent and morally righteous. Most especially, the resurrection from the dead revealed the righteousness of Jesus as it validated his claim to be the Messiah. Jesus insisted the righteousness of his disciples must surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees in order for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. In the New Testament, love becomes an essential element for righteousness. And outside of its Pauline usage, righteousness signifies rectitude of life before God, resulting from conduct in keeping with the will of God and pleasing to him. The righteous stand upright before the judgment of God. Most especially, the New Testament regards the state of righteousness as a gift from God given to those who humbly seek it. Within the New Testament, God is often spoken of as the one who is vindicated and declared righteous. We read, "They justified God by accepting baptism." The divine judgment is acknowledged to be righteous. Within the writings of Paul, the concept of righteousness or justification takes on a radically different significance in the scriptures. Paul agrees with the Old Testament in that only the righteous can enjoy true fellowship and communion with God. The fulfillment of the divine will remains the cause of righteousness. However, Paul proclaims that no man is righteous before the law. The law must be perfectly fulfilled, and no man accomplishes this. All stand as sinners before the law. Paul writes, "It is not those who hear the law who are just in the sight of God. It is those who keep it who will be declared just." Paul goes on to say, "It is as the scriptures say, there is no just man, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one in search of God." That's Romans 3:10-11. Paul concludes that righteousness cannot come from the law. It only serves to prove all men are sinners. Paul insists that a new dispensation for justification has been granted by God through Jesus Christ. A door to righteousness for all mankind has been opened. Just as through one man's disobedience all become sinners, so through one man's obedience all shall become just. Man, by his works, cannot establish righteousness before God or merit eternal communion with God. The righteousness of man flows only from God's decisive act of intervention for mankind in Jesus Christ. In Christ, a divine righteousness is established, and mankind is brought into this divine righteousness, is enabled to share in it. Jesus Christ lived a life of total obedience to the will of God. "I am not seeking my own will," Jesus said, "but the will of him who sent me." That's John 5:30. His life culminated and perfected itself in a supreme act of obedience, his death on the cross. As Jesus was both God and man, his obedient death upon the cross was infinitely meritorious in the eyes of God, possessing infinite atonement value for sinful mankind. The death of the God-man atoned for all sin and merited justification for all mankind. God graciously willed that this justification be granted to all sinners who would accept, in faith, the saving act of God that was accomplished in and through Jesus Christ. It was to this that Paul referred when he said, "I will not treat God's gracious gifts as pointless." The grace of justification or righteousness is granted to all sinners who, in fact, accept baptism and receive the Holy Spirit as the first fruits of redemption. The justified person is brought into the very body of Christ. St. Thomas of Aquinas taught that at the moment the merits of Jesus Christ are applied to the believer as if he himself merited them. Therefore, it is through faith in God and His Christ that the individual sinner is brought to share in the work of salvation. In the light of this truth, Paul turns from righteousness under the law as only a passing stage in the economy of salvation. Indeed, he must now teach. We, who know, a man is not justified by legal observance, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We too have believed in him in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by observance of the law. For by works of the law, no one will be justified. If justice is available through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. Man's justification is a historical fact centered in the death of Jesus upon the cross, which completely satisfied and vindicated divine justice. The forgiveness of sins becomes an act of divine righteousness. Justification has become an act of grace in which God graciously grants to sinners the status of Christ in his eyes. Paul speaks often of justification in present tense, implying that a person now enjoys the condition of righteousness before God. He preached in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. You must realize, my brothers, that it is through him that the forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you, including the remission of all those charges you could never be acquitted of under the law of Moses. In him, every believer is acquitted. For those who found this too good to believe, Paul adds, have a care then, lest what was said by the prophets be realized in you. Look on in amazement, you cynics, then disappear. For I am doing a deed in your days which you never would have believed, even if you had been told. Paul does not teach, as some have suggested, once saved, always saved. He does teach that the present condition of righteousness possessed by the baptized Christians is the foundation of hope for the day of judgment, when the state of righteousness will be perfected and made permanent. With Jewish tradition, Paul maintains that no one possesses salvation or righteousness permanently until, at the last judgment, the judge of the living and the dead proclaims it to be a fact. Those presently justified in Jesus Christ can look forward with confidence to the final sentence. However, Jesus warned his disciples not to be presumptuous of salvation. He told them, none of those who cry out, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. When that day comes, many will plead with me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not exorcised demons by its power? Did we not do many miracles in your name as well? Then I will declare to them solemnly, I never knew you. Out of my sight, you evildoers. To the Romans, Paul wrote, do not suppose then that you will escape his judgment. The just judgment of God will be revealed when he will repay every man for what he has done. Eternal life to those who strive for glory, honor and immortality by patiently doing right, wrath and fury to those who selfishly disobey the truth and obey wickedness. Yes, affliction and anguish will come upon every man who has done evil. The Jew first, then the Greek. With God, there is no favoritism. To the Corinthians, Paul said, mind you, I have nothing on my conscience, but that does not mean that I am declaring myself innocent or righteous. The Lord is the one to judge me, so stop passing judgment before the time of his return. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and manifest the intentions of hearts. At that time, everyone will receive his praise from God. Obviously, there is a present state of righteousness before God, of acquittal of sin, but there is also a life of righteousness that must flow from this gracious spiritual condition. One can possess the former without the latter. One can begin in the spirit and end in the flesh. The scriptures clearly teach, through the words of Paul, that final justification or salvation is not only a result of faith, but of a righteous life. A person is juridically acquitted of all sin and declared to be righteous only when the just judge declares in his favor at the last judgment. Then the person's life in Christ will be weighed in the balance. Affliction and anguish will come upon every man who has done evil. There will be glory, honor, and peace for everyone who has done good. As we have seen, Paul clearly holds that the spiritual condition of justification is essential for communion with God and for eternal salvation. He insists this condition cannot be merited by human effort. Righteousness is a gift of God. As a gift of God, comes only to a sinner through a personal act of faith in Christ. Faith is absolutely essential as a means for salvation in Paul's theology. Therefore, the understanding of the concept of faith is vitally important for us. The Greek word pistis is used by Paul to express this concept of faith. Let us seek to understand what Paul means by the term. Pistis denotes a thing worthy of trust. It denotes the guarantee that creates the possibility of trust and produces security. Pistis is that which can be relied upon. It signifies a dependable belief, that which creates certainty and conviction in a person. The term came to signify an oath of fidelity or the pledge of faithfulness. The person possessing pistis possessed the quality of faithfulness. Even within the classical Greek, pistis was closely related to obedience. A person may have the duty to trust the word or command of one worthy of trust, and pistis implied that one acted in obedience to that word or command. In summary, this word translated as faith in English expresses a rich variety of thoughts. Trustworthy, guarantee, security, reliability, dependability, certainty, faithfulness, obedience. In other words, the concept of faith expresses that which becomes a veritable internal rock of Gibraltar for the human personality. It is certainly more than a mental conviction concerning the truth of one's creed. A quality such as faith permeates the entire personality of its possessor, affecting his or her entire life. In the Old Testament, faith always describes man's reaction to God's action in this world, whether in a nation or an individual person. When translating the Hebrew concept of faith into Greek, the word pistis is used in the Greek Septuagint Bible. The Old Testament presents two primary reactions of man to God's action, namely fear and trust. Both concepts are expressed about 150 times in the Old Testament. The immediate reaction to the presence of the supernatural in the Old Testament is fear. In the book of Daniel, narrates a good example of this during the banquet given by King Belshazzar. We read, "Suddenly, opposite the lampstand, the fingers of a human hand appeared, writing on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. When the king saw the wrist and hand that wrote, his face blanched. His thoughts terrified him. His hip joints shook and his knees knocked." That's from Daniel, 5:5-6. Daniel confessed, "When he first beheld the angel Gabriel, when he came near where I was standing, I fell prostrate in terror. Such fear was not relegated to the Old Testament. Luke gives this account of Zechariah's vision in the temple. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right of the altar of incense. Zechariah was deeply disturbed upon seeing him and overcome by fear. In the case of Zechariah, he was punished for failing to trust. But now you will be mute, unable to speak until these things take place, because you have not trusted my words. It will all come true in due season." It is of interest that Luke makes no mention of any fear in Mary at the appearance of a celestial being. Only his greeting, not his presence, troubled her. She was deeply troubled by his words and wondered what his greeting meant. Obviously, such reactions as fear and trust touch the entire person. Faith in the Old Testament was certainly more than mental certitude concerning divine truths. Biblical faith touched man, totally affecting his inner life and its external manifestations. Faith became a fundamental will decision for God. which implied turning aside from the powers of this world and relinquishing reliance upon one's own personal strength. For Isaiah, it involved a rejection of all fear of human might and a fundamental distrust of it. The Lord was Israel's rock of security. Trust in the Lord forever, says Isaiah, for the Lord is an eternal rock. Speaking to Isaiah, the Lord said, "Fear not, be not troubled. Is there a God or any rock besides me?" Faith has its effect not only upon the present, but on future as well. The believer has a security about the future because God's promises will be fulfilled. Faith creates an expectant hope and a stillness of spirit, which patiently awaits the manifestation of divine providence. Doubts and murmurings are alien to this spirit. The believer expresses faith in God's trustworthiness by an obedient submission to his commands. For Israel, disobedience was the fruit and sign of infidelity. The sacred scriptures of the Jews were produced over the centuries. All the Jews accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, as inspired. In the time of Jesus, the Sadducees restricted inspiration to the Torah, while the Pharisees extended it to include the prophetic works also. Certain natural effects flowed from belief in the inspiration of the scriptures, which had a detrimental effect upon the quality of Jewish faith. Practically speaking, divine inspiration became restricted to the accepted inspired works. Inspiration took on a frozen aspect. The will of God became static and historical. Faith and obedience to God was directed by the past and became restricted by the past. This depersonalized the will of God for the individual. For many, the scriptures replaced God. This greatly externalized religion, making it a matter of letter rather than spirit. It nourished the spirit of hypocrisy. The past became canonized while God was excluded from the everyday situations of life. It created a spiritual mentality that suffered the present while awaiting salvation from above or a miraculous intervention in time. There was a general faith in the providence of God, which looked primarily to the end times for the juridical judgment of the just God. In its desert days, the faith of Israel was decidedly different. God's presence and judgment were daily experienced within the life of Israel. God's living presence was experienced as history unfolded, and the daily response of man to the will of God affected the day and changed the tide of history. Believers may have suffered, but not passively. It was the sufferings of battle, and they experienced the joy of victory and the agony of defeat. Faith lived in the desert. What befell Israel befell Christianity in the practical application of the Christian faith. It was expressed by a pie-in-the-sky faith and a passive resignation to the ills and evils of the world, piously crediting it all to divine providence. Especially in Christian fundamentalism, we have a return to the letter and legalism of Judaism, relegating the will of God to the historic and God's presence here and now to the miraculous intervention. In the New Testament, pistis remains as the leading term by which to describe the religious relationship between God and man. It implies accepting the Christian proclamation. It implies turning in trust to the one God and his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. It implies accepting and trusting what has been done in and through Jesus Christ and what will be done in and through him. The confession of Jesus as Christ and Lord is intrinsic to this faith, along with accepting his bodily resurrection from the dead. These beliefs constitute an inner unity as the lordship of Christ flows from his resurrection from the dead. Christian faith, or pistis, is belief in the gospel. This is the faith that leads to salvation. For if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Faith in the heart leads to justification, confession on the lips to salvation. Romans 10:9-10. The name Christian is synonymous for such a belief. There is a difference between the Old Testament faith and Christian faith. The Jews place their faith in the God who acts, but not in the acts of God. They experience the God who acts in their history. Christians must believe not only in the God who acts, but in particular acts of God. In the incarnation and the resurrection, God acted in Jesus Christ. Even though this action was not experienced by the Christian people, it must be accepted in faith on the testimony of the apostles that the Jesus crucified is the risen and ascended Lord must be accepted on faith. That the folly of the cross is the wisdom of God is certainly not self-evident. It is known through faith. Christian faith is obedience to the commands of God that lead to righteousness of life, but it is much more. It is the obedience of faith to the way of salvation opened through Jesus Christ. As this way of salvation brings the forgiveness of sin, it is a faith that implies turning away from sin. This is the faith of Paul. For Paul, faith must be more than an inward orientation of one's life toward God. There is an objective, concrete way of salvation offered through Jesus Christ, and this way must be accepted in faith. A person must believe in the gospel message, and this means believing in Jesus Christ. Confessing that Jesus is Lord implies a rejection of self-reliance for salvation. It demands a turning from self to Christ and the acceptance of his lordship over one's life. As Paul expressed it, I have been crucified with Christ, and the life I live now is not my own. Christ lives in me. With the Pauline concept of faith, a Christian must accept the salvation of mankind through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a divine historical fact. What occurred in history becomes actualized in the present through the reception of baptism, which follows the profession of faith in Jesus, a profession that must essentially echo the creed preached by Peter at Pentecost. Let the whole house of Israel know beyond any doubt that God has made both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. The faith that leads to salvation is actualized through repentance and baptism. As Peter continued to preach on Pentecost, you must reform and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Christian faith throws open the door of salvation and becomes a first step to union with God. As Paul teaches, faith leads to a justification or righteousness that consists in newness of life, a person becoming through grace a new creation in Christ. Man under grace receives a new understanding of human existence. It is a human life lived under grace. As Paul expressed it, I still live my human life, but it is a life of faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me. It is a faith that trusts in all circumstances of life and death that the grace of Jesus Christ will be sufficient. A life lived under grace is a life lived under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Christian faith is not a static condition, but finds expression in the daily flow of human life. As it is a life lived in constant temptation, it is a faith which must constantly prove itself. It is a life that must be lived in the world. Of this, John wrote, the whole world is under the evil one. Therefore, it is a life subjected to temptations from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Again, John teaches the people of faith, have no love for the world or the things that the world affords. If anyone loves the world, the Father's love has no place in him. For nothing that the world affords comes from the Father. Carnal allurements, enticements for the eye, the life of empty show, all these are from the world. Faith must strengthen and direct the soul of a Christian in this world. As Paul taught, use the faith you have as your rule of life in the sight of God. Whatever does not accord with one's belief is sinful. He goes on to say, each should be certain of his own conscience. Obedience becomes intrinsic to the act of faith because faith stands in opposition to the natural person and human certitude. The natural man must be willing to surrender to the demands of faith in order that the believer may remain faithful. Faith and obedience remain the two sides of the same coin. Through the psalmist, the Lord instructs his people. This is Psalms 95:7-11. Today, if you should hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as at the revolt in the day of testing in the desert. When your fathers tested and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Because of this, I was angered with that generation, and I said, they have always been of erring heart and have never known my ways. Thus I swore in my anger, they shall never enter into my rest. That's actually Hebrews 3:7-11. With this background, perhaps we can better understand Paul's own confession, the justice I possess is that which comes through faith in Christ. It has its origins in God and is based on faith. Paul never rested presumptuously in the divine gift of justification or righteousness. His entire life as a Christian was in pursuit of complete conformity with Jesus Christ. Wherein lies Christian perfection? With Paul, we may say it is faith that makes a person a Christian, but it is by one's works that the value of one's Christianity will be measured, weighed in the balance. The behavior of the Galatians exasperated Paul. When he considered what he had preached among them, what they had believed, what had been the effects of faith in their lives, and now what they had turned to, this watered-down mixture of Judaism and Christianity, he could presently only view them as fools, bewitched fools fallen under the power of evil. Their behavior defied reason and denied any logic to their religious beliefs. Theirs is a case of crass ignorance, culpable and sinful behavior. For these Galatians, this is not merely a matter of mind, but heart as well. With the reception of Christian baptism, the lives of the Galatians had been manifestly changed. The internal effects of the reception of the Holy Spirit produced peace, joy, and love, the essential conditions for a Christian environment and community, along with external gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as tongues and prophecy, signs and wonders for the building up of the Christian community in faith and love. We can see from Acts that signs and wonders accompanied the reception of baptism. After Paul baptized the 12 disciples of John, we read, as Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came down on them and they began to speak in tongues and to utter prophecies. Earlier, the convert, Simon Magus of Samaria, watched the signs and the great miracles as they occurred and was quite carried away. Simon observed that it was through the laying on of hands that the apostles conferred the Spirit, and he made them an offer of money with the request, give me that power too, that if I place my hands on anyone, he will receive the Holy Spirit. That's from Acts 8:13 and 18 and 19. Such phenomena occurred in the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. And we can see from Paul's instructions on the proper conduct for church meetings, such gifts as tongues and prophecy were common gifts in early Christian communities. Such gifts were seen as external proof of the internal reception of the Holy Spirit. There had been no lack of evidence of the reception of the Holy Spirit by the Galatians. The presence of the Holy Spirit had testified to their justification before God. Paul used the reception of the Holy Spirit and the signs and wonders that accompanied the reception to demonstrate the present foolish position of the Galatians. Addressing himself directly to the conditions and problems at hand, Paul writes, you senseless Galatians. Really doesn't hold much back, does he?
Oh, no.
Who has cast a spell over you? You before whose eyes Jesus Christ was displayed to view upon his cross. I want to learn only one thing from you. How did you receive the Spirit? Was it through observance of the law or through faith in what you heard? How could you be so stupid? After beginning in the Spirit, are you now to end in the flesh? Have you had such remarkable experiences all to no purpose? if indeed they were to no purpose. Is it because you observe the law or because you have faith in what you heard that God lavishes the Spirit on you and works wonders in your midst? Paul insinuates that the Galatians have fallen under the power of some evil eye, turning them away from the crucified Christ, who Paul had vividly displayed before their very eyes. In other words, Paul had drawn a picture for them of salvation flowing from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Paul sees this turning toward the observance of the Mosaic law for salvation as a return to the works of the flesh. It betrays their flesh and the Holy Spirit, which was given to them as the first fruits of their redemption. For Paul, the flesh is the opposite of the Spirit, and it symbolizes all that is not Christ, the non-Christ. Paul turns to the example of Abraham for a second step in refuting the position the Galatians had taken. It is to be noted that Paul's method of using scriptures to prove a point or build a case would not be a method acceptable today. Paul received his scriptural training in Jerusalem under Rabbi Gamaliel, who trained him in the accepted rabbinical methods of the period that still survive today in the Talmud. The rabbis, as all pious Jews, held the scriptures in their entirety to be the inspired word of God. The whole of scriptures and all its parts were inspired. The rabbis maintained that since each part was inspired, each part could stand on its own merit apart from its proper context. Any segment of scripture could be used to support a moral or theological position without any reference to the text or its proper context. Today, as the Second Vatican Council has taught, we recognize that for a text to be properly interpreted, it must be seen in its proper context and reflected against the entire background of Christian revelation, both written and oral. Paul viewed all things that occurred in and through Jesus Christ as preordained by God before time. Not only preordained, but much of it prefigured within the Old Testament. The Old Testament became a shadow of the reality to come in the New Covenant. Before the beginning of time, God, in his inscrutable wisdom, willed that the nations would be justified through faith in Christ. Paul discovered this divine reality prefigured and foretold in the Old Testament within the life of one no less than the father of the Jewish people, Abraham. Paul maintained that long before Yahweh entered into a covenant of circumcision with Abraham, Yahweh made a promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations would be blessed. Paul interpreted this seed of universal blessing to be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In Jesus, the promise to Abraham had been fulfilled. What is even more to Paul's point is the fact that Abraham, long before circumcision, found favor in the eyes of God. Righteousness and justification were reputed to Abraham, or credited to him, on the grounds that he was a man of faith. The justification of Abraham was a gracious gift from God. Abraham stands forth preeminently as the man of faith. His entire life displayed a heroic trust and confidence in the Word of God, a trust that demonstrated its depths by a life of heroic obedience, culminating with Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his beloved son at the command of Yahweh. Such faith resulted in his justification before God and brought forth from God a promise to bless all nations through his seed. Paul tells the Galatians, "Consider the case of Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as justice. This means that those who believe are sons of Abraham, because Scripture saw in advance that God's way of justifying the Gentiles would be through faith. It foretold this good news to Abraham, 'All nations shall be blessed in you.' Thus it is that all who believe are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." The Jews, quoting Leviticus 18:5, "Keep then my statutes and decrees, for the man who carries them out will find life through them," maintain that justification came through the observance of the law. Paul refutes their claim, maintaining that the necessary condition for justification under the law was impossible to man. The man who carries them out will find life through them. In Paul's mind, to fail intentionally or unintentionally to observe the law in its entirety brought down upon a man the curse of the broken law. On Mount Ebal, Moses enumerated the curses to befall Israel if the law was not totally observed. But if you do not hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, and are not careful to observe all his commandments, which I enjoin on you today, all these curses shall come upon you and overwhelm you. According to Paul, all men stood before the law unjustified and cursed. Paul writes, all who depend on observance of the law, on the other hand, are under a curse. It is written, cursed is he who does not abide by everything written in the book of the law and carry it out. It should be obvious that no one is justified in God's sight by the law. For the just man shall live by faith. But the law does not depend on faith. Its terms are, whoever does these things shall live by them. Paul goes on to maintain that the Messiah himself became accursed under the law by his death on the cross, precisely in order to free all men, Jews and Gentiles, from the curse of sin. In so doing, he established faith in himself as a new criteria for justification and for inheriting the promise made to Abraham. Paul identifies the reception of the Holy Spirit as the fulfillment of this promise. Paul insists, Christ has delivered us from the power of the law's curse by himself becoming a curse for us, as it is written, accursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. This has happened so that through Christ Jesus, the blessing bestowed on Abraham might descend on the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, thereby making it possible for us to receive the promised Spirit through faith. The prophet Habakkuk proclaimed, the just man, because of faith, shall live. Habakkuk also foretold the establishment of a new criteria for salvation, which transcended the law and placed the condition of the human heart above the external works of one's life. Agreeing with the prophet and Paul, the author of Hebrews writes, my just man will live by faith, and if he draws back, I take no pleasure in him. The three agree that the foundation of true religion is heartfelt trust in God. Later we see that James seeks to keep the record straight, guarding faith and religion against those teachers who degrade faith to a barren and sterile assent of the mind to religious truth. He insists, a person is justified by his works and not by faith alone. Be assured then that faith without works is as dead as a body without breath. Recognizing the essential relationship between faith and salvation, Paul continues to defend his position against the accusation that the Mosaic law, given after the promise made to Abraham, took precedence and nullified whatever preceded it. Appealing to human law and custom, Paul draws an analogy between a last will and testament and the promise made to Abraham. There is an implied analogy between a legal contract and a religious covenant. Paul writes, brothers, let me give you an everyday example. You cannot add anything to a man's will or set it aside once it is legally validated. There were promises spoken to Abraham and to his descendant. Scripture does not say, and to your descendants, as if it applied to many, but as if it applied only to one, and to your descendant. That is, to Christ. My point is this. A covenant formally ratified by God is not set aside as invalid by any law that came into being 430 years later, nor is its promise nullified. Clearly, if one's inheritance comes through the law, it is no longer conferred in virtue of the promise. Yet it was by way of promise that God granted Abraham his privilege. Paul wishes to emphasize that a contract or covenant results from the mutual agreement between two parties and may be terminated by their mutual agreement. But in the case of a will or last testament, only the will of the testator is involved. What is bestowed upon the heir does not flow from the law or from the merits of the heir, but from the will of the testator. In regard to the case at hand, Yahweh made a promise to Abraham. He made this promise with no strings attached. Because of the fidelity of God, the promise cannot be made void by any subsequent covenant entered into with the Jews, a covenant that Paul finds decidedly inferior in nature to the promise. Paul goes on to emphasize that the collective singular seed is used, not seeds. The Jews made a big point in emphasizing the selectiveness of divine choice among the children of Abraham. Ishmael had been rejected in favor of Isaac, Esau in favor of Jacob. Paul follows this line and maintains that all descendants of Abraham in the flesh are rejected save Christ, the recipient of the promise. Jesus is, for Paul, the source from which will flow the new family of God. All those who accept Jesus Christ in faith are truly the children of Abraham and heirs of the promise. They become one with Christ, partaking of his Holy Spirit. They constitute the church of God on earth. In a passage very difficult for interpreters, I'm sure we won't have any trouble with it, though, with our group, Galatians 3:20 has received over 300 different interpretations. So I'm sure we won't have any problems with this one. Paul insists that the law cannot be the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. If it were, then justification would be through the law. He wrote, "If the law that was given was such that it could impart life, then justice would be a consequence of the law." Paul goes on to point out that the law came in the form of a contract, which called for the agreement of more than one party for its validity. In keeping with the rabbinical thought of his day, Paul maintains that the angels of Yahweh promulgated the law, using Moses as the mediator between heaven and earth. But the promise came in the nature of a gracious gift, and its fulfillment depends only upon God. It rests solely upon the faithfulness of God. Paul goes on to inquire that if the law is not the fulfillment of the promises, does this mean the law is opposed to the promises of God? As the promise and the law both proceed from the will of the one God, Paul knows such a thing is impossible, and responds to his own question with, again, unthinkable. If the law neither opposes the promise nor produces justification, then what is the relevance of the law in such case, asked Paul. To the mind of Paul, the law had a good but limited purpose. It was promulgated through the medium of angels because of the transgressions of men, and it was to be valid only until that descendant or offspring came to whom the promise had been given. Paul had this to say about the law in a letter to Timothy. We know the law is good, provided one uses it in the way law is supposed to be used, that is, with the understanding that it is aimed not at good men, but at the lawless and unruly, the irreligious and the sinful, the wicked and the godless. Paul recognized in his letter to the Romans the existence of a divine law intrinsic to nature itself, a law recognized by men as the natural law. Such a law directs the consciences of all men. Paul wrote the Romans. Since the creation of the world, invisible realities, God's eternal power and divinity, have become visible, recognized through the things he has made. Therefore, these men are inexcusable. With the Galatians, Paul does not view morality from the point of view of the natural law, but from the Jewish view. He argues that the revelation of the Mosaic law forced the knowledge of sinfulness on the consciences of men, the argument being that there is no sin where there is no law. Objectively, the offense existed before the law, and the law was promulgated to convict men of sin and to awaken in his heart a fear of God's wrath for such deed. Paul answers his own question about the purpose of the law. It was given in view of transgressions. To the Jewish mind, sin was a failure to observe the Mosaic law. The law, in particular the Ten Commandments, encompassed God's will. not only for the Jews, but for all mankind. In the words of Paul, the Scripture has locked all things in under the constraint of sin. He asks, why? Paul sees the law as becoming a means of bringing about the fulfillment of the promise that justification would come through faith. To this question, he gives the answer, so that the promise might be fulfilled in those who believe in consequence of faith in Jesus Christ. Paul continues to explain the purpose of the law from another standpoint. He views the condition of the Jews before the coming of the Messiah as a time of religious immaturity. Religiously, they were like immature children who, in order to be trained properly for their future role in society, must be, as children, under the supervision of a strict tutor. Paul sees the Mosaic Law as the religious tutor of the Jews. He explains, Before faith came, we were under the constraint of the law, locked in until the faith that was coming should be revealed. In other words, the law was our monitor until Christ came to bring about our justification through faith. But now that faith is here, we are no longer in the monitor's charge. Paul does not refer to religious faith itself, which was always present among the Jews, but faith in Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Paul saw faith in Jesus Christ as the door to religious maturity. He knew such faith had a drastic personal effect upon the believer. Such a faith was no mere mental assent to truth, but a power that literally incorporated the believing person into Christ. Believers literally constituted the new spiritual body of Jesus Christ as they all shared his one spirit. Spiritually, Christians are not many, but one. They have become many members of the one body, which is Christ. As a consequence of this union and incorporation, each individual united with Jesus Christ is a son of God. Paul powerfully and beautifully expresses this truth in these words. Each one of you is a son of God because of your faith in Christ Jesus. All of you who have been baptized into Christ have clothed yourself in him. There does not exist among you Jew or Greek, slave or free man, male or female. All are one in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, if you belong to Christ, you are the descendants of Abraham, which means you inherit all that was promised. Amen.
It's 6:30 prior to the sessions.